The Bible has some unclear parts. Most of the Bible is pretty clear. It's pretty clear what you need to know, what you need to do, who God is, who you are, how we need to live for him. But there are some unclear parts. Would you agree with that? Some of you said that you think there's more unclear than clear. I understand that too. You might need to get away from the King James. That might help you a little bit. But that's just a personal preference. If you like King James, you can stick with that. Here's an example. Look on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15:29 says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are being baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, then why are people baptized for them?" I'd like for y'all to discuss that in home group this week. Because that verse, who knows what that means? One of the things that makes a verse unclear is that there are no cross-references that you can turn to that provide clarity. The best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture. So you get a verse and it's unclear, but you can see this verse is about, it's about baptism. Or this verse is about salvation. Or this verse is about marriage. Or it's about divorce or whatever. So you find other verses in the Bible that are about that same subject. And then that provides so much clarity. The problem is that there's no other verse in the Bible that talks about being baptized for the dead. This is not a command here, is it? This is just a description of what people were doing. We don't know what they were doing exactly, what it meant, why they were doing it. And so it would be foolish of us to really make a dogmatic interpretation of this verse and then to produce an entire doctrine in our church and a practice in our church, like the Mormons do, about baptisms for the dead. But that's what makes an unclear verse unclear, part of it. Here's a different one. Here's Ephesians 4:29. I've been meditating on this verse a lot lately. Ephesians 4:29. It says, "No foul language should come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear." Now, that's pretty clear, isn't it? So I like to spend the majority of my time on those clear parts of Scripture that are easy to understand, where it's very little controversy. It's like somebody said, it's not the parts of Scripture that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. And so, unfortunately, this morning, we're going to look at one of the unclear parts of Scripture. In fact, you could say that about the entire book of Revelation, couldn't you? The most controversial book in the Bible, so many different interpretations. But the chapter we're looking at this morning, what we're trying to do is go through this series in the book of Revelation rather fast, not too slow. We don't want to get bogged down, so we're trying to take a chapter at a time, except for whenever we were going through the seven churches. We slowed down and took a sermon for each of those letters to the seven churches. But now we're doing a sermon per chapter. And some people say that this chapter, chapter 11, is the most controversial. Sam Storms is one commentator who said, "This chapter is generally the subject of more interpretive disagreements than any other in the book of Revelation." So what I'm going to try to do this morning is give you what I think is the best interpretation, the most clear interpretation, the most plausible interpretation of Revelation chapter 11. So let me give you just a recap of what's going on in Revelation. Let's remind ourselves of where we are in this book. So in the first three verses in the book of Revelation, if you remember, we get some important time indicators that are hints to interpreting the entire book. So often we read right past those. We overlook those. But in the first three verses of Revelation, it tells us that the book of Revelation is about things that must soon take place because the time is near. And so therefore, as we're interpreting Revelation, we're looking for a near-time fulfillment rather than an end-timed fulfillment. Most people just automatically assume, because the predominant assumption today is that Revelation is about the end times. So most people just assume that Revelation is all about the return of Christ, the end times. But you skip right over those verses. It tells us Revelation is about things that must soon take place because the time is near. And so what we're doing in this sermon series is we are looking at Revelation from a preterist perspective rather than a futurist perspective. Those are the two main interpretive schools of Revelation. Preterist, the word preterist means past. And so futurist means future. And so if you're reading Revelation from a futurist perspective, you're looking at Revelation's fulfillment sometime in the future, in the end times. A preterist perspective is looking at Revelation as if the majority of it has been fulfilled already. It was futurist whenever it was written, but it was fulfilled already. So it's in our past. So that's how we're looking at Revelation. Let me explain a little bit more about that. Before Jesus died, he preached a sermon called the Olivet Discourse. And it's in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13. And that sermon is about the impending destruction of Israel. Christ, God, was planning on judging Israel for rejecting the Messiah, for persecuting Christ's followers. And so Jesus was prophesying about that in Matthew chapter 24. Of course, that's another chapter that's very controversial. A lot of people look at that as part of it's being fulfilled in the end times. But a lot of it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. And it was impending. Christ said in that sermon, he said, these things will take place before this generation passes away. The destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment on Israel, is going to happen before this generation takes place. Well, this was fulfilled about 40 years after Christ died in AD 70. In AD 70, just about 40 years after Christ preached that sermon, the Jews rebelled against the Romans. There was this war, the Jewish war, and the Romans invaded Israel, wiped it out, went into Jerusalem, surrounded it, besieged it, leveled Jerusalem, completely destroyed it, burned down the city, burned down and completely demolished the temple. And so Christ's sermon in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in AD 70. Now, there's strong evidence that the book of Revelation was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem was in AD 70. There's strong evidence that the book of Revelation was written about AD 65 or 66. So Revelation was written just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which gives us a lot of reasons to believe that what Revelation is pointing to and what Revelation is all about are the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. God's judgment, that really what Revelation is about. It's about God's judgment on the Jews for rejecting their Messiah and for persecuting his followers. And so that's how we're interpreting Revelation in this sermon series. So in Revelation chapter 5, this is after the letters to the seven churches, God is seated on the throne, holding out a scroll, which some believe is God's divorce certificate against Israel, covenant-breaking apostate Israel. And as Jesus, the Lamb of God, begins to break open one seal at a time, the scroll had seven seals. As Jesus opens one seal at a time, John, the author of Revelation, he sees visions of impending judgment, not on the end times, but on first century Israel. These are all visions of judgment that were going to be poured out on first century Israel. As Jesus gets to the seventh seal, opens up the seventh seal, the judgment is not over, the destruction is not over. He sees seven angels come out with seven trumpets. And as each angel blows a trumpet, we're given more visions of impending destruction and doom on first century Israel. The last three of those trumpet judgments are called woes. Remember, a woe is a pronouncement of impending doom, impending wrath. And so before the seventh trumpet is blown, now we're getting to where we are in Revelation chapter 11. But before the seventh trumpet is blown, we have an intermission. We have a pause. And the same thing happened in between the opening of the sixth and the seventh seals. There was a pause. And the purpose of these intermissions, these pauses, this break in the action, is to provide some meaning and some context and to remind us, why is all this happening? What's with all this chaos, all this destruction? Why is all this happening? And so we have a pause right now, right before the opening of the seventh and the last trumpet. Now, before the seventh trumpet begins in Revelation chapter 10, this is where the intermission begins in Revelation chapter 10. So Revelation chapter 10 and 11 are this pause, this intermission. So in Revelation chapter 10, this is a reminder of what we studied last time. In Revelation chapter 10, there was a mighty angel who told John that there would no longer be a delay. A delay of what? Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 6, we see a vision of the martyrs, the Christian martyrs who are in heaven, and they're crying out to God, and they're saying, God, how much longer? How long until you judge those who live on the earth or on the land and avenge our blood? So the Christian martyrs in heaven, they're crying out, because who was the primary persecutors of the church in the first century? Well, up until AD 64, it was the Jews. And so the Christian martyrs, they're crying out, God, when are you going to avenge our blood? How long, God, until you avenge us? Well, that's the answer. The answer is here in Revelation chapter 10. The mighty angel tells John that there would no longer be a delay. In other words, when the seventh trumpet sounds, God is going to pour out his wrath on first century Israel for all the blood that they spilt. Also, the mighty angel tells John that when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be completed. Do you remember what the mystery of God is? The mystery of God is God doing away with the old categories of Jew and Gentile and creating a new people for himself, one new people, both Jew and Gentile, all those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mystery of God in the New Testament. And the angel says, whenever that trumpet is blown, the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be completed. Now, the mystery of God, of God creating a church for himself based on Jews and Gentiles, it was inaugurated when Jesus died and rose again. But as long as that temple was standing, as long as Judaism was still being practiced, there was that temptation for the Christian church to still keep its roots in Judaism, for Christians to still follow the teachings of Jesus, but also follow the Levitical laws in the Old Testament. But whenever that temple was destroyed, whenever Judaism was destroyed, whenever the city of Jerusalem was destroyed, Christianity could make a clean break with Judaism, and the mystery of God would be completed. The church would never look back again, would no longer have that temptation to try to hold on to its Jewish roots. Now the intermission continues in chapter 11. And then toward the end of this chapter, the seventh trumpet is going to sound. So we've got an intermission and then the seventh trumpet. So there are three events that happen in Revelation chapter 11. Three events. The first one is the measuring of the temple. The measuring of the temple. And we find this in Revelation 11, 1 through 2. So let me read this with you. You'll find it on the screen if you don't have a Bible. Revelation 11, 1 through 2. It says, "Then I was given a measuring reed." This is John speaking. The author, John, is giving vision, being given visions. "Then I was given a measuring reed like a rod with these words, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count those who worship there. But exclude the courtyard outside the temple. Don't measure it because it is given to the nations. And they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So four things are happening here. First, John is given a measuring reed like a rod. Think of a yardstick or a meter stick. And John is told to measure two things. He's told to measure the temple of God. And the actual Greek term here for the temple of God refers to the temple proper, not the temple courts, but the actual temple itself, the building which had two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. So go and measure the temple and measure the altar. And the altar here, it's talking about the altar of incense, the golden altar of incense that was inside the temple, the holy place, not the altar of burnt offering outside the temple where the sacrifices were made. Measure the temple and the altar. And then John is told to count those who worship in the temple. And then a fourth thing that happens here is that John is told to exclude the courtyard, not measure. Don't measure the courtyard outside the temple. And he's told why. He says, the courtyard outside the temple is given to the nations, and the nations are going to trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, what does this passage mean? Well, I think what it's talking about is that the temple proper itself is referring to the church, Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ. The temple courtyard refers to apostate Israel, those who are not true worshipers. That's why they're outside the temple. To measure the temple was to set it apart for preservation. Measure the temple, that's to set it apart for protection, for preservation. And then the part that's not going to be measured is going to be trampled. It's going to be destroyed. So the message here is that while God is going to soon destroy the courtyard, he's soon going to destroy apostate Israel through the Roman Empire, through the Roman army, he is going to preserve the church. The church is not going to be judged. It's not going to be wiped out from existence as all this judgment is happening on Jerusalem. It says also that the nation of Israel, and specifically the holy city, will be trampled by the Romans for 42 months. Now, that's 3.5 years. How long did the Jewish war last with Rome? 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, or 42 months. One commentator, David Chilton, he said, "The message of these events, therefore, is that the church will be saved through the coming tribulation. Not talking about the great tribulation that some think is at the end times. The great tribulation was happening here. It was in the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem. It was something that happened to those first century Christians. So therefore, that the church will be saved through the coming tribulation, during which Jerusalem is to be destroyed by an invasion of Gentiles. So the temple refers to true believers. The courtyard refers to apostate Israel. And the temple is measured for preservation. It's measured for protection. And the courtyard is not measured because it's left for the Gentiles, the Romans, who are going to trample it for 42 months, for 3.5 years. The church will be preserved. Israel, apostate Israel, will not. Okay? So that's the first event in Revelation chapter 11. Clear enough? All right, number two, the two witnesses is the second event in Revelation 11. The two witnesses. Three things are said about the two witnesses. First of all, their authority. Their authority. We find this in verses 3 through 6. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy. Well, who are these two witnesses? We're going to get to that, but let me just tell you, it doesn't say anything about these two witnesses before this. It just introduces these two witnesses like this, just out of the blue. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days. How long is 1,260 days, by the way? 3.5 years, 42 months. I will grant my two witnesses authority to prophesy for 1,260 days, dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands. That's a reference to the Old Testament. We'll get to that. That stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone wants to harm them, the two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and consumes their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way. They, the two witnesses, have authority to close up the sky so that it does not rain during the days of their prophecy. They also have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague whenever they want. So this is all about their authority. Five things are said about their authority. First of all, they're given authority to prophesy. I believe that these are two Christian preachers. And that's the prophecy that they're given. Their number is two, and that number two is significant because Jewish law required at least two witnesses to establish testimony. So these are the two witnesses. They're two Christian preachers. The second thing that's said about their authority is that they prophesy for 1,260 days. I think what it's saying here is that these two witnesses, these two Christian preachers, are preaching to the Jews and preaching to Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem, during those last 3.5 years of its existence. They're preaching to them. The third thing about their authority is it says they wear sackcloth. They wear sackcloth. This is what the Old Testament prophets wore as a sign of impending doom. It was a sign that their message was repent or else. So these two Christian preachers are in Jerusalem in the last 3.5 years of its existence. And they're preaching a message of turn or burn. Repent. This is your last chance. Turn to Jesus. He is the Messiah. Or else you're going to be punished. Wrath is coming. A fourth thing that's said about these two witnesses is that they are the two olive trees and two lampstands who stand before the Lord. This is an Old Testament reference. Remember that John, in the book of Revelation, he references and alludes to the Old Testament more than any other writer in the New Testament and more than any other book in the New Testament. So it really helps to have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. In fact, a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament really comes in handy. And it really helps to have all these commentaries whenever I'm reading and studying the book of Revelation to bring in all this Old Testament symbolism. But what are these two olive trees? Well, this is a reference to two men who lived during the day of Zechariah. Zechariah is the second last prophet in the Old Testament, the second last book in the Old Testament. And during Zechariah's day, the Lord appointed two men to lead the people. There was Joshua and Zerubbabel. These were two men who were appointed by God, and they were anointed by God to lead the nation of Israel during that time. And so Zechariah has this vision of a lampstand. Think of a Jewish lampstand. And it was supplied with an unlimited flow of oil from two olive trees. And so the point was that Joshua and Zerubbabel, they were anointed and empowered by God to lead Israel at that time. So it says that these two witnesses, they are the two olive trees and the two lampstands who stand before the Lord. All it's saying is that just like Joshua and Zerubbabel, these two witnesses are anointed and empowered with an unlimited supply of God's anointing to lead and to preach and to prophesy during these last days of the Jewish age before AD 70. A fifth thing that's said about their authority is that they have supernatural abilities. Supernatural abilities. It says they can destroy those who want to kill them with fire from their mouths. That's some bad breath. It says they prevent the sky from raining. They can turn the water to blood, and they can strike the earth with every plague at will. These are the same things that the great prophets of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, these are the exact same things that they did. Both Moses and Elijah caused fire to break out and consume their enemies. Elijah caused a drought for 3.5 years. In Egypt, Moses caused the water to turn to blood, and he struck the land of Egypt with 9 more plagues. So the point is that these two witnesses will have the ability to do miracles, signs, and wonders. So who are these two witnesses? Well, I believe that these two witnesses, like I said, were two Christian preachers, probably two of the 12 apostles who stayed behind in Jerusalem to preach during those last 3.5 years before the Romans came in and destroyed. And I'm going to tell you which two apostles I think they were. But I think it was two apostles that were staying in Jerusalem. Just about all the Christians had fled. Remember, they'd fled to a city called Pella. But some of the apostles likely stayed behind to preach. So the second thing that's said about these witnesses after their authority is the text talks about their martyrdom. Their martyrdom. We find that in verses 7 through 10. 7 through 10. It says, when they finished their testimony, the beast, this is the first introduction to this beast, okay? So the beast that comes up out of the abyss, do you remember what the abyss is? The abyss is where it's like a prison for the demons. And that God has opened up from time to time to unleash their fury on unbelievers. So the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war on them, the witnesses, conquer them and kill them. Their dead bodies will lie in the main street of the great city, which figuratively is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. So we know he's talking about Jerusalem here. All right. And verse 9, and some of the peoples, tribes, languages, nations will view their bodies for 3.5 days and not permit their bodies to be put in a tomb. Those who live on the earth, remember that the earth can also be translated what? Land. It's the Greek word gee. Anytime you read the word earth in the book of Revelation, and it's the Greek word gee, it can also be translated land. So it's likely talking about the land of Israel, not the whole world necessarily. Those who live on the earth or the land will gloat over them and celebrate and send gifts to one another because these two prophets had tormented those who live on the earth. So three things are said about their martyrdom. They're murdered by the beast. This is our first introduction to the beast here in Revelation. We'll learn a lot about him, especially when we get to Revelation chapter 13. But in this context here, most commentators, regardless of your interpretation of Revelation, agree that this is talking about Satan. That Satan is the one that's behind their martyrdom. Satan didn't necessarily directly kill them, but he's the one who, just like Satan entered Judas and led Judas to betray Jesus, Satan was behind the martyrdom of these two witnesses. It says their dead bodies will lie in the main street of Jerusalem for 3.5 days for public viewing. Again, the text doesn't say Jerusalem. It calls it the great city, figuratively Sodom and Egypt. So it's talking about apostate Israel, which had turned to sin, which had rejected the Messiah. This was not a true religion. This was now a false religion. They had rejected God's Messiah, the Son of God. Verse 8 again tells us that this city is where also their Lord is crucified. So we know it's Jerusalem. The Jerusalemites are celebrating the death of these two prophets, these two witnesses who had been preaching to them for 3.5 years. Turn or burn, guys. Jesus is real. He is the Messiah. He did rise from the grave. You need to turn or you're going to be judged. So one scholar, James Stuart Russell, lived in the 1800s. He believes that these two witnesses, were none other than the apostles James and Peter. But that's who these two witnesses were during those last 3 years leading up to the Roman invasion and destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the James he's talking about here is the brother of Jesus, or the half-brother of Jesus, also the author of the Epistle of James in the New Testament. These were the two primary leaders of the Jerusalem church. If you'll read through the book of Acts, these are the two figureheads of the first church in Jerusalem, Peter and James. All through Acts, Jerusalem was their main headquarters and probably their residence. They were both apostles. They had the power to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. They both lived until the destruction of Jerusalem. They weren't martyred before that, earlier. We know that they were both martyred. We know that Peter was martyred because Jesus predicted his martyrdom in John 21:19. And we have two ancient historical sources close to the first century that point to James's martyrdom, the Apostle James, as happening in Jerusalem right before the Romans invaded and destroyed Jerusalem. So one of these, the two ancient sources are Josephus and Hegesippus. Hegesippus, that's a weird name. Hegesippus says that James was such a good man, even among the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. They saw that James was a good man, an upstanding man, an upright man. And so whenever they saw his martyrdom, they believed that this was the final, last straw that led to the destruction of Jerusalem, to God's destruction and judgment on Jerusalem. So while we don't have firm evidence that Peter was there to the end with James, there's just conjecture. We don't have a strong, reliable source about exactly how Peter died and where and when. But there's good reason to believe that Peter could have possibly been there with James to the end. And those were the two witnesses who were killed for preaching about Jesus in the very end. All right, a third thing that's said here about these two witnesses is their resurrection. So it talked about their authority. It talks about their martyrdom. Now the text talks about their resurrection, these two witnesses. And this is interesting. Verses 11 through 14 says, but after 3.5 days, remember they died, they were left in the streets for public viewing and celebration for 3.5 days. After 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. Great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. They went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. At that moment, a violent earthquake took place. 1/10 of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Take note, the third woe is coming. So that's the end of the second woe, or the sixth trumpet. So four things are said about their resurrection. After 3.5 days, people saw them come back to life and stand up. And the people watched then as they ascended into heaven, these two witnesses. And then it says a violent earthquake struck, destroying 1/10 of the city, killing 7,000 people. And it said that some of the survivors who saw this, who were watching, glorified God. In other words, they ended up believing the testimony there. So we don't have any historical record of two witnesses, two preachers in Jerusalem in the first century who were killed and who were raised back to life and then ascended in front of everyone. We don't have a written record of that. Doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Now, as for the earthquake, there is a possible fulfillment referenced in the works of Josephus, that first century Jewish historian. During the Jewish war with Rome, those 3.5 years, AD 66 to AD 70, during those 3 years, there was also a bloody civil war being waged in Jerusalem. There were different factions in the city of Jerusalem. One of the groups were the Zealots, and they had control of the temple. And when they heard that the high priest at the time, Annas, he was not in favor of the war with Rome, and So he favored peace, and they heard a rumor that he wanted to hand the city over to Rome. And so the zealots panicked, and so they called for an army from Idumea, a land to the south that was strongly anti-Roman, to prevent the betrayal of Ananus the high priest and turning the city over to the Romans. They called for the Idumeans. So an army of 20,000 Idumeans showed up at the gates of Jerusalem. But the high priest Ananus, he had the gates locked so that they couldn't get in. And so the Idumeans were just kind of camped out that night outside the city walls. But that night, a great storm occurred, violent thunder and lightning and rain and an earthquake. And it was during all that commotion that the zealots were able to saw the bars of the gate undetected, allowing the Idumeans to enter in. And when the Idumeans entered in the city of Jerusalem, they went crazy. They killed 8,500 people, it's recorded. And so there's a possible historical fulfillment of the earthquake there. So that's the two witnesses, okay? The two witnesses. Now let's go to number three, the third event in Revelation chapter 11. We're going to get now to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, or the third woe, the sounding of the seventh trumpet. Three things happened whenever the angel blew his trumpet. First of all, an announcement was made about the kingdom of Christ. Listen to this, verse 15. It says, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" So in Revelation chapter 10, if you remember, we just talked about this. When the mighty angel told John that when the seventh trumpet was blown, that the mystery of God would be completed. Remember that the mystery of God was God's plan to do away with the old categories of Jew and Gentile and to create one new man for himself, one new people for himself, the Church of Jesus Christ, Jews and Gentiles, people from every tribe, tongue, language, nation who come to God through Jesus Christ. That's what the mystery of God is. And whenever the seventh trumpet is blown, that mystery of God will be completed. Well, this is another way of saying this. It's saying that the kingdom of the world, which is all the people of the world, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In other words, now that the temple and Jerusalem are destroyed, Christianity can make that clean break with Judaism. And now the kingdom of God is no longer just the nation of Israel. Now the kingdom of the world, the whole world, all the people of the world can now be included in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Second thing we see here with the blowing of the seventh trumpet is that praise was given to God in heaven. Verses 16 through 18, the 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged, and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth," or the land. So we're first introduced to those 24 elders in chapter 4. They are a symbolic representation of all the Christians in heaven. We know this because the description of these 24 elders fits the description of all Christians. They sit on thrones. All Christians are said to be seated on thrones whenever they die. Revelation 3:21. They wear white garments. All Christians are given white garments in heaven. Revelation 3:5. They have golden crowns. All Christians are given golden crowns. Revelation 2:10. So those 24 elders are just representative of all the Christians in heaven. And the elders give thanks, Eucharisteo. That word has been translated throughout Christian history for the Lord's Supper. And they give thanks for five things. Because God has begun to reign. This is another echo of verse 15, where the kingdom of the earth has become the kingdom of God and of Christ. Your wrath has come. It's time to punish Israel. Also, they say the time has come for the dead to be judged and to reward your servants. Both of these phrases refer not to the final judgment, but to God judging and rewarding the Christian dead, those who had been martyred by the Jews in the first century, the servants of God. And they also give thanks because God is going to destroy those who destroy the earth or the land. Time has come for God to destroy the Jews who have destroyed the land of Israel with their apostasy. And then a third thing that happens here is that the temple in heaven was opened. We see that in verse 19. The temple in heaven was opened. It says, then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in the temple, in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and earthquake, and severe hail. So three things are happening in this last verse. First of all, the temple of God in heaven was opened. So the old temple was just a symbol of the real temple, which is the church. The temple is in heaven. The church really is in heaven because many Christians are in heaven today. And also, whenever we gather and praise and worship, our praises ascend to God in heaven. So, analogously, our church is in heaven. Our worship rises to heaven. And it's saying that this temple, the church, is now open. In other words, it's now open to everyone, Jew and Gentile around the world. Everyone can be included as God's people. Douglas Wilson, a commentator, says the shadow of the temple on earth, the old temple, it was flattened so that the temple in the heavens could be opened up to all mankind. And then it says that the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. So the temple was opened up, and then the Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple. Remember, in the old temple, the Ark represented God's presence. And God's presence was hidden from all the Jews, except for the high priest. And he only got to see the Ark of the Covenant once a year, on Yom Kippur. But now, the temple has opened, because the old temple has passed away. The temple of God, the church, has opened, and the Ark of God appears. The presence of God is now available. It's open. It's accessible to everyone now, because all Christians are now priests through Jesus Christ. We all have immediate access to God all the time, not just annually, but constantly. And then it finishes by saying that there were flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. This is a sign of the coming destruction that's going to happen as this seventh and last trumpet, the third woe, is blown. So this is one of the most challenging chapters in the Bible. One of the most controversial, but I hope this makes it a little bit easier to understand. Remember, the measuring of the temple is God is measuring the part of the temple that he wants to preserve, and that's the true believers, the church, in the first century, and then the part of the temple that's not measured is left for the Gentiles to trample, for the Roman Empire to destroy apostate Israel. Then it talks about the two witnesses. I think the two witnesses were two of the apostles who stayed behind in Jerusalem those last 3.5 years, who continued to witness and tell the Jews, turn to Jesus. It's a sign or a reminder of God's love to the very end. Turn to Christ, repent, and believe in Jesus. And then the seventh trumpet sounds, and it says, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the earth, now becomes the kingdom of God. Now the kingdom of God is opened up. The church is opened up. The temple is opened up. The ark of God appears now to everyone. Everyone now has access to God through Jesus Christ. You no longer have to go through Judaism and through the temple. Now you come through Jesus Christ. Let's pray together, and then we're going to close with a song. Father, we thank you for this time together in your word, Lord, and I pray, Father, that you'll help us to continue, Lord, to serve you, to be like these witnesses, fearless, Lord, fearlessly witnessing for you, being bold servants of Jesus in our day and in our generation, Lord, which is just as wicked. Help us, Lord, to be a bold witness for Jesus. Help us to keep studying your word and growing in Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name.